Proverbs 4, we're in a series in the book of Proverbs. Title of today's message is Giving Wisdom the Right Priority. Giving Wisdom the Right Priority. As you get settled, we'll take a moment here and go to God in prayer and ask for help as we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would bring to life Your words. They are living and active, Lord. We need to hear again what You spoke when they were originally penned. Speak in our hearing by Your Spirit. Lord, enable me as a vessel to communicate the urgency of this text, the strength of this text, the appeal and care of this text in our hearing today. The truth of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 4, giving wisdom the right priority. I want to begin by suggesting that the dead should be allowed to vote. The dead should be allowed to vote. Now, some of you are thinking, well, we live in Florida, don't they already? You know. But voting is important. Voting is important. We can't imagine a time going back to a day when only property owners are allowed to vote, or only men are allowed to vote, or only whites are allowed to vote. That would be absurd in our thinking. Democracy gives a voice to all, for neither wealth, nor education, nor family history, makes anyone superior to another such that only their voice should be heard and the others should not be heard. Voting is what is supposed to distinguish a democracy from an aristocracy or an oligarchy or a tyranny. Where the voices of the people are silent, tyranny reigns. So there's good reason to suggest that the dead should be allowed to vote. And the Hebrew father in Proverbs chapter 4 seems to agree. Of course, I'm not speaking of our political elections. In that case, it would be voter fraud. And no doubt plenty of that goes on. But if we are going to have true wisdom, we must allow the dead to have a voice. But how? How do we give the dead a voice? How do we let them speak? Well, G.K. Chesterton answers that in a chapter of his book titled The Ethics of Elfland, which I just like the title if nothing else. But he says, tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by accident of birth. In other words, well, you're not disqualified by what family you're born into, whether rich or poor, or black or white, or some other race. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by accident of death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our groom. Hear that, wives? Do not neglect a good man's opinion. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our father. You see, real wisdom, true wisdom, has some history to it. The Hebrew father informs his son that this teaching and wisdom which he's been imparting to his son comes from his own father. Dad started out in the same place that the son is in. So he says, when I was a boy, my father taught me. This history, or this teaching goes back and has a history. The rest of the chapter speaks about paths and on which we are to walk, and roads on which we are to take. And it's really spends a lot of time talking about the path that we are to walk on. We might miss this point in our modern day because we tend to think of roads and as the best roads are those that are newly constructed, that nobody's driven on before. But for them, the only road was one that came about. The only path was a path that existed because many had gone before on that same route and it had worn the way. The best roads were the ones that were well trodden. Imagine living in 1849 and wanting to make your way across the United States from the East Coast to California for the gold rush. You've got to cross the Rockies. You wouldn't look for a new way. You'd try to figure out what the most common way was, where most of the people had gone before you. It always makes me nervous when I am taking a shower, I'm ready to shampoo my hair, and I maybe got a new bottle of shampoo, and I pick it up to check if there's anything unusual in the directions, but there's always that line that's right there next to the directions, and it makes me really nervous when I read, not tested on animals. That always gives me pause, because I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. If you haven't tested it on animals, there's only two options here. You've tested it on unwanted humans. I don't like that. Or you're testing it on me. I really don't like that. And I was like, the first thing I do, son, come here, bring me one of the cats. Yeah. Sorry for all the cat lovers. We do have two of them, but... When it comes to wisdom, there seems to be a cultural mandate to have our own wisdom. No hand-me-downs allowed. Think for yourself is the motto of our age. How would you like your doctor to do that? So tell me about your medical school. Really, that's not important. Well, I noticed there wasn't a diploma hanging up out in the lobby. Yeah, well, I didn't really got it. I wanted to think for myself. You'd go find another doctor. Leslie Newbigin said, no one in our culture suggests that each of us should have a physics of his own or a biology of her own. We know, of course, that there are arguments among physicists and biologists, just as there have always been arguments among biblical scholars and church theologians. But where there is a consensus among physicists, we accept that as authoritative. Tradition is not a perfect voice any more than your science textbooks are completely accurate. But they, whether we're speaking of traditions or your textbooks, what they contain is important. And one should have good reason for disagreeing with them. Some rule out following the Bible purely on the grounds that it's so old that we don't know if it's been altered. Well, undoubtedly, following an old, old book has its difficulties, and we're going to have to work through occasionally running across a verse where they're not sure if that verse was in the original manuscript or not. But I would suggest that the inherent difficulties of following new wisdom are much greater than those difficulties, much more significant. I mean, for instance, if you and your family are going to head from St. Louis to California and you're going to cross the Rockies, how many of you would say, you know what, let's try a completely new way that nobody's ever gone before? You probably will lose more family members doing that than you would if you, say, took a route that may be old, but and it may well have some road construction and even some delays. But you know you're going to get there okay. Well, this Hebrew father is passing down wisdom from his father, which is rooted in his father's 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 father, in ancient wisdom. In fact, perfect wisdom. It's rooted in God's revealed truth that they had received. How do we find that wisdom? Well, we must give wisdom the right priority. We must pursue and protect wisdom in a rewarding relationship. Read with me beginning in Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I, too, was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. The ESV has there, where it says cherished by my mother, the one and only in the sight of my mother. The one and only in the sight of my mother. You know, I'm still trying to convince my mom that that's who I am. I forget the other two brothers. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forsake my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. The grandfather's teaching began with a promise. Keep my commands and live. Keep, watch, preserve my commands and live. Living is then shortly described as being kept yourself by wisdom, guarded, exalted, honored, even having a victor's wreath and a crown of splendor on your head. Living, it doesn't simply mean in the biological sense, keep my commands and you'll have a heart that beats and lungs that take in air. That's not what's meant here. It's living here is having the life that is truly life. Plenty of people have a heart that's beating and lungs that are pumping air, but they have no life in them. This is speaking of the life that is truly life. How does one obtain that promise? In short, get wisdom. What is this proven wisdom that came from his father? Well, of course, it's the same thing as keeping his commands, ultimately the teachings of the Word of God and the collected sayings and truths that we will find in the rest of the book of Proverbs, starting in chapter 10 through chapter 31, after we get through the 9 chapters of introduction that appeal to the son on how he is to approach life and wisdom. But at this point, he doesn't tell us what to do. When he says, get wisdom, he doesn't answer, well, how do you make this decision and how do you make that decision and what about this decision and what about that decision? But rather, he speaks about how to get it. Now, if wisdom is the goal, it may seem more natural to us simply to say, well, just tell me what to do and I'll have wisdom. But this father understands that reading a book on marriage does not make one a husband. Got to do more than simply tell him what to do in a given circumstance. The father understands that one's posture toward wisdom comes first. The priority of wisdom in one's life determines if one receives the promise. Telling the son how to make decisions will come soon enough. But first, the son has to understand the priority that wisdom must have in his life, and we must understand the priority that wisdom must have in our own lives. How is the son to obtain this wisdom? Well, according to Clifford, and you read here in verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Clifford says in his commentary that the verb translated get, or some translations acquire, has a range of connotations from purchasing merchandise to acquiring a wife. So which is it here? Well, in verse 6, wisdom becomes a she and is not to be forsaken. Now back in chapter 2, verse 17, an adulterous woman is said to have forsaken the companion or spouse of her youth. Also, the young man is to cherish her and embrace her. The word for embrace is twice used in the Song of Solomon, speaking of a husband's intimate embrace of his wife. And in return for this kind of treatment, this woman, wisdom, will protect you, guard you, exalt you, honor you, and place a crown upon your head. Wisdom sounds a lot like the noble wife of Proverbs chapter 31. And note also that a wife of noble character is her husband's crown in Proverbs 12. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, this word that's used for crown that's placed upon your head is the word that's used there for what King Solomon wore, not as king, but on his wedding day, a groom's crown. The language of verses 5 through 9 is not exclusively used when speaking of a young man pursuing and caring for a wife, but used together as they are here, the conclusion is clear. If you're going to have wisdom, you'll have to pursue wisdom as you would pursue a wife. And treat wisdom with the same care and priority that you'll need to treat a wife once you have her. That is the way you'll have to treat a wife who's going to be a crown of splendor on your head. And when you do, wisdom will take on a life of her own and begin to give you far more than you have ever invested in her. As the son sets out to establish his own household, the first thing he must do is pursue wisdom for a wife. And then, being married to wisdom, She will be his helper for the rest of his days. Now, any woman who's been married would likely endorse this advice. There's no need for jealousy here. You want this in a man. You want a man to love wisdom, to pursue wisdom, to be married to wisdom even before he marries you. For if you have that, you'll be in a safe place. You'll be in a good place. So what is the first thing in finding wisdom? It's to make a priority of finding wisdom. It is to pursue wisdom as you would pursue a wife. And then to treat this wife as you must treat a wife. Well, at least as you must treat a wife if you're going to have her for a long, long time, for a lifetime indeed. And then we must place ourselves on the road of righteousness. Read with me beginning in verse number 10. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evildoers. The "do not" is repeated in the original language. I'm going to keep it here in the reading of the NIV. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep until they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Not only are we to pursue wisdom as a young man might pursue a wife, here, wisdom, we discover, is not a destination that you arrive at, but it's a path that you walk on. Now, the previous section began with a promise. Keep my commands and live. This section begins with a promise. Accept, better, grasp hold of, or take for yourself my words, and the years of your life will be many. Once again, we have this promise of life if we'll embrace the Father's words. Now, what that means is further described as a life in which your steps are not hampered and in which you will not stumble. It is a life that may start with only a gleam of light, like the first light of dawn, but ends with the full light of day. It's the life that is truly life. For the wicked themselves go on living, but they walk in darkness and they stumble. That's not the life that is truly life. Which life do you want? The one that ends in the full light of day, or the one that ends with stumbling in darkness and not even knowing what you stumble upon? Which destiny are you aiming for? Where do you want to go? Now, I don't mean what do you want to be when you grow up, or where do you want to live? I don't even mean, what do you want to do with your life? What I mean is, which of these two destinations do you want? Do you want a life that is truly life, that is described here? Or a life that stumbles in darkness and is clueless as to why? See, there is only one path that leads to life, and it is the path, it is the way, it is the journey of wisdom's way. Regardless of what you do when you with your life or what you want to be, the destination is not determined by your occupation or your education. The destination is determined by which path that you are walking on. There's only one path that leads to life. See, every road goes somewhere. Imagine packing your car. You know, we've got the suitcases. We've got the suitcases in. We've got the kids. Kids are in check. We've got that covered. Got the snacks. The snacks are in. Got your driver's license and your credit cards. That's always important to have, right? So got that. Got all the chargers for all the various technical devices that we own. That's important. Got that. You're a few hours up the road and you stop for gas and you happen to bump into somebody you know from school way back in the day. You begin talking and eventually say, "Oh, so where are you going?" Imagine answering, well, you know, I'm really not sure. We just wanted to go somewhere. Haven't really decided where yet, but I thought at least we'd get started. Well, you're going somewhere. It may not be where you want to end up, but you're going somewhere. And if you haven't set out with purpose and intent, the destination is not likely to be the right one. The only way to arrive at wisdom's destination is by walking in wisdom's ways. Now, what drives you, what motivates you to stay on that path is knowing where it leads. It leads to life. But the path is not a direction. In other words, you're not going along and say, okay, well, you know, 20 miles to that destination or turn right at this highway for that destination. It's not directions to a destination. It's a path. It's a walk. It's a way of life. What is it that defines this way, this path? Well, verse 11 calls it a straight path, which is a Hebrew idiom for an upright or the path of righteousness. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. And the ESV, it reads this way. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, the straight. It's that word again. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity. So this path is a path of integrity, guarding the paths of justice. So they're paths of justice where people do what is just and fair and right. Watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand, listen to these, righteousness, justice, and equity. Every good path. So every good path, the path that we're to walk on, involves paths that are righteousness, justice, and equity. These straight paths or upright paths are paths of justice. Good paths are where righteousness, justice, and equity are walked in. But beware, there is another path. There is a different path. Read with me in verse 14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. The path of the righteous is here contrasted with the path of the wicked and the way of evildoers. And there's an urgency in the Father's voice, like that gentle Father who suddenly raises his voice, and the cadence of his voice speeds up, and he yells to his child, stop! Stop! Don't go anywhere! And just as that child's about to step into traffic, that's the sense of urgency that you hear in this Father's voice. There are six commands in these two verses, verse 14 and 15. Do not set foot. Do not walk. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go. The third command, avoid it, at the start of verse 15. Bruce Waltke translates it as flout it, and says that it means to rebel against the structures and constraints masquerading as what is true and right. There's nothing passive in these two verses, is there? It's all out. You've got to aggressively avoid. It's not just kind of, you know, avoid. Kind of this passive. No, it's aggressive. It's rebel against it. Flout it. Let everything in you rise up against it. For neither is the way of evildoers passive. When this path of the wicked is not just kind of waiting for people who might happen to stumble upon it. No. The way of evildoers is aggressively pursuing the righteous. They're out trying to make them stumble, as we read in these verses. If you fancy yourself a rebel, steer all your powers of rebellion against the path of the wicked. Turn from it. It means that when we see it, we must redirect. We must deliberately change our path so as not to intersect this path. You see, we cannot in one moment say and pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, but in the next just continue to direct our path where we keep intersecting temptation. We're not praying sincerely. We will not be delivered from the evil one, but we must turn from it, and we will be delivered from the evil one. Next, we see the reason behind the Father's urgency. What is he so urgent about? Verse 16 and 17. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. See, they're not passively waiting for you to stumble upon them. They're out to get you. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. There's an addictive and compulsive nature to wickedness. There's an addictive and compulsive nature to wickedness. It's never one and done. It's never, well, you know, I just going to do it this one time. No, there's something about it that keeps coming back to haunt you and draw you in, to enslave you, to captivate you. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. It's this addictive and compulsive nature to sin, the way of the wicked. It takes over the life of the one who walks on it. It will begin to consume your waking and sleeping hours. It takes over the whole of you. You can't just offer a small part of your life to it. It enslaves and takes captive. Friday morning, I went out for my my run. And my run went fairly well. It had two missteps. One was somewhat minor. I stepped in about a patch of cockaburs. By the way, I know you're going to think I'm crazy, but if you're not already aware of that, you just started coming. You're a guest. So I run barefoot. Now, I do run on baseball fields. There's five baseball fields by my house. So I just run on baseball fields. So it's grass. It's great. But I stepped in a patch of cockaburs barefoot. And it did require stopping and pulling out about eight of them, which, you know, unusual but odd. And anyway, did that. It got up and kept going. And then right, you know, maybe three quarters of the way through my run, about 2 weeks ago, my family was saying, well, you're running barefoot. I mean, what if you step on a bee? A bee's not going to be able to sting me. I mean, it's going to be by surprise. I won't have time to react. I'll be gone. Well, it turns out that might not be true. That may not be the case. Because as I'm running along, I suddenly had a bee sting my toe, the one right next to the left big toe, and it hurt. And I'm thinking to myself, well, what do you do now? I mean, I was making good time. Despite having to stop and pull out cockaburs, I still thought, I'm gonna have a good time. I always time myself to try to beat my better time, and I'm doing good. I'm not going to stop for a stinking bee sting. Besides that, if I have a pity party, who's here to join me? I mean, nobody. It doesn't matter, right? So I just keep going. And, you know, you limp a little bit, and you keep going, and pretty soon, I mean, it just hurt. Right before I quit running, it was like it quit hurting. So good. So it's done. And it didn't bother me the rest of the day. I thought, man, it's almost like nothing happened. Until Saturday, yesterday. And it's like, it began to consume every waking moment I had yesterday because it was itching. It was like, how do you get rid of the itch in a bee sting? I mean, it wasn't hurting very much anymore, but it was itching. I mean, it hadn't hurt the whole day. And it's like, I want to scratch it. I want to put stuff on it. I want to cut it off. I want to, you know, whatever it's going to take to get this itch to stop, right? One bad step, and it consumes. And that's the way that one bad step, we think, oh, I'm just gonna wander over there once, but it begins to consume every waking moment. These two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked, define two lives. One produces a life in which things start out dark with just a little gleam of light. But as you stay on this path, things become clearer. And by the time you have reached the end, the light has become full and you see clearly. The other path also begins dark. Those who are on it rarely admit that it's dark. In fact, they keep trying to redefine the darkness as light. It hates the light. On this path, the darkness becomes still darker until finally they're stumbling about and don't even know what the cause of the stumbling is. Of course, they'd never admit that it's the darkness they love so much. That could not possibly be the reason they're stumbling about. So what must I do? What must you do? How do we make sure that we're on the path that becomes clearer and clearer, brighter and brighter? Well, we must participate with our whole self. We must participate with all of us, every part of our being. Read with me beginning in verse 20. My son... Pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep your corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze or your eyelids directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet, or paths for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Participation requires the whole of you. You can't just kind of, well, I'll try this a little. No. If you're going to walk in this path, if you're going to have the life that is truly life, it requires the whole of you, jumping in with every part of your being. In this section, seven organs of the body are referred to. Now, some are glossed over in the English translations, but ear, eyes, heart, mouth, lips, eyelids, feet. Three of them are mentioned twice, the heart, the eyes, the feet. Clifford, in his commentary, says the disciple is to strain every sense to its limit. One is to extend one's ear like an antenna. Let nothing escape the eyes. Preserve words in the heart. Keep lying speech from mouth and lips. Hold eyes and eyelids undeviatingly on the goal. Keep one's feet from stumbling or taking detours. Verse 20 calls us to turn our ear to our Father's words, but then in verse 27, at the end of this third section, it calls us to turn our foot away from evil. We might say that the point of this larger section is could be stated this way. If you don't turn your ear from to wisdom, you will turn your ankle in life. You see, our heart will direct our life. So we must guard our heart. The path you take, your eyes, your mouth, and ultimately your whole body, since your feet take it there, the path you take will be determined by your heart. Guard your heart. Now, the older translation of verse 23, at the end of verse 23, says, "For from it flows the springs of life." But it's more likely, as the NIV now has it, everything you do flows from it. That is why it's so important to guard your heart. It's like it is in the computer world, garbage in, garbage out. You allow garbage into your heart, then your garbage is going to come out of your heart, and your heart's going to direct your very steps, and your whole life will follow suit. The ears and the eyes in verse 20 and 21 are gates to the heart. They either allow or don't allow garbage in. What I listen to and what I look upon will determine what goes into the heart. Am I guarding it? Am I a watchman at the door, allowing the right things in and keeping out the wrong things? That's the picture that is being called for here. Then in the next part, the mouth and the eyes become expressions from the heart that then direct our feet into the right or the wrong path. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Or, as the book of James tells us, that the tongue can set on fire the whole course of life. You see, in this case, the eyes, where they're looking to go, what they're looking upon begins to lead our life. It's not what they're taking in as it was at the beginning, but in the second part, it's what they're where they're leading us. And the mouth then begins to lead us. But it all starts in the heart, what we think and consider. It's essential to understand what the heart is. Some suggest God has to bypass the head to get to the heart, by which is meant, don't let your thinking get in God's way. Well, that might be true for the person who has only foolish thoughts, but it has never been God's intent to bypass our minds to get to our hearts. Never. Others that say, don't think, just believe. Well, that's the fastest road to deception that I know of. The fastest road to deception that I know of. You see, the Hebrew mind could have never conceived of it that way. Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke says, The heart in biblical anthropology, and anthropology is just a big word for the study of man, okay? The heart in biblical anthropology controls the body, its facial expression, its tongue, and all its other members. It combines the complex interplay of intellect, sensibility, and will. The heart, listen, the heart thinks, reflects, and ponders. The function of the brain was unknown in the Old Testament. So they didn't have this idea of mind and heart. That wasn't a way that they didn't have that dichotomy going. It was heart. That's where you do your thinking. That's just the way they spoke of it. As the eyes are meant to see and the ears to hear, the heart is meant to discern and prompt action. See, an Israelite could not have comprehended the idea that one must bypass the mind to get to the heart, or to stop thinking and just believe. Well, what are you believing if you're not thinking? It wouldn't have been a possible construct for their thinking. The heart is the place where one thinks in their mind. By warning the son to guard his heart, the father is warning him to be careful what he allows to affect his thinking. How we think is important, and what we allow to affect our thinking is important. It isn't thinking that has ever gotten in God's way. It's corrupt thinking that has gotten in God's way. And he wants us to renew our mind. Surely, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, which is why we need to forsake our thoughts and pursue his thoughts. And the place where we do that is right here. But we can't pursue them without thinking about it. Do you know what is affecting your thinking? Do you contemplate what affects your thinking? You get in the car, the radio's on, whether it's talk show or sports show or music. Do you consider how what is coming across that is affecting your thinking? More dangerous than what you're listening to is whether or not you're considering how it could affect your thinking. I often find Christians are particularly worried about the rating of a movie, or when they decide whether or not they should watch it, or their children should watch it. But don't let the convenience of a rating system keep you from listening analytically. Cartoons can do as much damage as an R-rated movie's images can, because of the thinking that they perpetrate. Do we recognize the thinking? And yet you can benefit your children, regardless of the cartoon, to sit down and talk about how it is trying to persuade them and whether it is truth or a lie. Guard your heart. Guard your thinking. And therefore your life. How you think is important. Theology affects life. Sometimes people say, I don't want to talk about theology. I just want to talk about how, you know, practical things. Well, there's nothing more practical than theology. Because what we understand about God and what he has revealed to us, the truth of God, directly affects how we live. And I can give you a whole list of things that you ought to do in life, but if we teach you the right things about God, you'll figure out the things you ought to do in life. Amen. How you think will affect how you walk. Read with me in verse 26 again and 27. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Where your mind goes, your feet will go. First, your eyes or your tongue, your words, but then your feet. And then, of course, where your feet go, all of you goes. This might be what Jesus meant when he said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, if you've committed adultery in your thinking, your feet are going to follow. The New Testament speaks of the Christian life as a walk. This is the same walk that Proverbs chapter 4 has been speaking of. It's the same walk or path that is in view. It's the path that our feet go on. It's the way we live. We are to ponder. We are to weigh carefully the choices we make and not turn from righteousness to evil. Let me give you some examples from the New Testament. And this is just a mere sampling of where we could go in each of the books practically of the New Testament and discover this. But just some examples. The book of Romans. We are to walk in newness of life, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Or, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, we are to walk by faith and not by sight, which tells us how we walk in righteousness. We do it by faith, trusting in Christ and not in ourselves, trusting in what Christ says will bring joy and not what our flesh is lying to us about what will bring joy. We walk by faith and not by sight. In the book of Ephesians, we read that God prepared good works that we should walk in them, and that we are then called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. See, the gospel calls us to walk in wisdom, and that wisdom is Christ. If you will, it's to walk worthy of the gospel in a way that matches up to Christ, that is commensurate with the life that he lived. It's to follow him. And in Ephesians it goes on, we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, their thinking. The only way to stop walking as they do is to stop having the futile thinking that they have. We've got to fill our souls with the wisdom of God and pursue that in his word. Likewise, to take up our cross and follow Jesus is to walk in the path of wisdom. The well-worn path that Christ himself has gone before us. And he wore that path down. He made it a road by his very life and by his very death. Christ walked the path of righteousness ahead of us. Amen? If you go to Ancestry.com and you follow wisdom's lineage back, it'll bring you back to the law. And when you get there, the law will point you forward back to Jesus. By the way, don't try that. It doesn't really work on Ancestry.com. It's just an illustration. It's a word picture. Sorry. I don't want any emails this week. Like, I tried that. I couldn't, It didn't know what I was asking for. Error, Listen. Follow Jesus with all that is in you. Engage all of yourself, the whole of you, in the pursuit of Christ. And by the way, we know where the path goes. We know where Jesus' life goes. We know where the path of righteousness goes. It may go through suffering and it may go through death, but it ends in life, honor, glory, and exaltation. Thanks be to God. To obey Christ is to be on the path that shines brighter and brighter and brighter to the full light of day. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me, speaking about a path, isn't he? Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus is the path. He is the way. How do I live? Follow him. Obey his words. Following Jesus has a destination, but it isn't all about the destination. It's about a path that has light shining on it, and we don't stumble over what we do not know, but rather we do not stumble because we're walking in the light. In closing, I just want a couple of comments I think that we have to consider. One, some might be concerned that this sounds like salvation by works. I mean, you're talking about there's this destination is life, but the path is all about living in the path of righteousness and following Christ and doing what he says. And it might be that you're suggesting salvation by works. Well, to consider what I have proclaimed as salvation by works would be like a young man pursuing a gal to be his wife, winning her over, taking care of her, and finding that she has in every way blessed him and given him a crown of splendor and honored him, and that his life is exalted because of the gift of that woman that God gave her gave him as a wife, and then turning around and saying, well, I earned it all. That would be absurd. He would completely not understand. Well, he would never have that wife, to be quite frank with you, because he would not get it. My wife is a gift to me, and she honors me. She's a crown of splendor on my head, but not because I somehow earned it. It's because of who she is. Did I pursue her? Yes. Do I cherish her? Yes. Not as well as I should. But I have in no way earned the gift that she is. See, at the same time, when we're concerned, well, we gotta be concerned that we don't somehow smuggle works into this. Well, at the same time, Jesus warns against anyone claiming to be a disciple, hearing his words and not putting them into practice. Jesus says he's a foolish man and he deceives himself. See, this is not works. The only way to be saved is to cling to Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom that we are to pursue and protect in a rewarding relationship as we would a wife. He is the path, the way, the righteous road that we are to place ourselves on. And in following him, we are to participate with the whole of us, our whole being. And if anyone tries to save part of himself, he will lose himself. But if he loses himself completely, he will find life. The life that is truly life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are appealing through this Hebrew father to all of us as your children, whether sons or daughters. You're appealing to us to give wisdom the right priority, to love wisdom, to pursue wisdom. And ultimately, Lord, we find that wisdom expressed most fully and most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we come to the light and follow him and not stumble. In Jesus' name, amen.